Well, as I just said a few moments ago, what is your gospel? I asked that question. We all have a gospel that we believe. And as I suggested, we have gospels at different levels in our lives. We have an explicit gospel, such as the one we sang in the song a little bit earlier, "This I Believe." As Christians, we quite easily stand and declare that they are the things we believe. There's also our implicit gospel. That is, there's the system of beliefs, some of which we haven't untangled, but they're down there in our hearts, and that's the system of belief that actually guides us in a lot of our decision making. They are always two different gospels. I can say that because all of us are sinners, and therefore all of us get the gospel wrong at one degree or another. What we confess is not what we live consistently. And we're all hypocrites. And the aim of the Christian life is to get our sort of implicit, the deep mix of things in our hearts to line up more clearly and more faithfully with the gospel that we confess, the gospel that we find in the scriptures. Now, the book of Romans is all about the gospel. The book of Romans is Paul's great work explaining how we might be saved through Jesus Christ. It is a magisterial work, an astonishing work. It is this book which paved the way for us to be here today, because it was through this book that Martin Luther was converted. He was a Catholic monk, a scholar, and in his studies for his lectures in the book of Romans, he came to understand that we're saved by faith, not by works. And that launched the whole Reformation in the late 1400s and 1500s, which resulted in the Anglican Church, or Church of England, and all the Protestant denominations like us. The book of Romans is vitally important. It is a massive book which is enormously helpful at a whole range of levels. Now, why did Paul write the gospel? Why is it so great? Well, because of the way it unfolds the gospel for us in detail, with care over the detail. Sometimes we can say we believe the gospel and we're just talking about a few statements. Jesus died for us and we trust that Jesus died for us. That's it. We talk about sin. Well, the book of Romans will unfold that in much deeper and richer detail, and it will provide for us a very solid foundation upon which to build our whole lives, our relationship with God, and then ultimately our relationship with one another as well. And so it's going to be a help to all of us as we reflect on ourselves, as we reflect on our own convictions, and as we ask, where do we need to grow? Where do we need to change? What needs to change in us? Now, we're going to, over this next term, really only begin the book of Romans across this term, and we'll continue next year, God willing. And I want to urge you, and I want you to urge me, as we reflect on this book, to remember the gospel by which a person may be saved. Remember the gospel. I don't mean that in the sense that we just phase out, as old people like me do, phase out and forget, oh, what's the gospel? No, I'm not suggesting that. But rather, our lives do become complicated and we get distracted, and sometimes we lose sight of the gospel. And we need each other to stir each other up, to rely, to look at the gospel afresh, to bring us back. Well, let's look for a moment at the background of the book of Romans. Rome was the heart of the Roman Empire, of course, and it was a very great empire. They did some amazing things, the Roman Empire. But of course, Rome was a long way away from Jerusalem. It wasn't as if you just catch a taxi and you're off in Rome in 10 minutes, you know, taking in the sights of the Colosseum and so on. It's not like that. Rather, it took a long time to get there. It took a very long time, weeks, to travel from Jerusalem and Israel across to Rome. So how did there come to be Christians in Rome? Well, that's a vexed question. We don't actually know. No one actually tells us anywhere how Christians came to be in Rome. One very good theory, I think, is that we do know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, there were visitors from Rome present. We're told that in Acts chapter 2. There were visitors from all parts of the Roman Empire there, including Rome. And it's no small leap to think that some of those who were there, who heard Peter, who turned to Christ that day, and there were 3,000 of them, that some of those went back to Rome and shared the gospel with their friends, their neighbours, people they worked with. And, of course, Rome was the centre of the Roman Empire, and no doubt there were all sorts of travellers, Christians, travelling around the empire, doing their business, but they would have stopped at Rome and would have reinforced the gospel at its work. So that was Rome, the Romans. What about Paul? Paul himself had not been one of those people who'd been to Rome. He had not visited Rome. He was not the person who took the gospel there at all. Paul was converted and commissioned when he was about 30 years old. He describes himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And he was appointed as an apostle at the time of his conversion because he saw the risen Lord Jesus commissioned by him. Now, it's this Paul who wrote this book about 25 years after that conversion. It's been a long time. All sorts of things have happened in that time, including many trips, visiting various parts of the world, making his way around the top of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in various ways to take the gospel around. But he hadn't reached Rome itself. He longed to be there. At the end of this letter, we discover he had some friends there. But in his work, he'd not yet reached it himself. He longed to visit them. He'd heard that the gospel had reached there. He was not inclined to try and build on someone else's foundation. He wanted to visit. He didn't expect that he would go in order to establish a church there. But he does want to see them. Now, this letter was written probably from the Greek city of Corinth in about 57 AD, roughly then. Why did he write it? Well, partly because as an apostle to the Gentiles, he will feel a certain concern for these people who are at the very centre of the Gentile world, as it was known then. He doesn't want to lord it over them. He realizes that someone else has established the church. It's not because he wants to make a takeover there, but he does feel a certain fatherly responsibility for them. Well, perhaps not fatherly, but a certain responsibility as an apostle. He says in chapter 15 that he's confident about their faith. It's not because he doubts that they're properly converted or they're properly grounded. But he does feel a responsibility. And I suppose although he isn't their spiritual parent, he does behave a bit like a parent in the sense that he wants to make sure that they're reminded, he says, of the gospel. And it's clear as we read through the letter that there are some issues going on in the church there, and he wants to provide some guidance and understanding and help in those situations. Well, today we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And this is Paul's part of Paul's formal greeting. In the ancient world, there were ways you introduced a letter, just as there are ways we introduce a letter. So if we're writing a letter, not that we write letters these days, we write an email, but even if we write an email, there are certain ways we do it. It usually says, "Hi, Jackie." Write letter. At the end, I don't know what you write, cheers, Claire, whatever it may be, or fond regards, Russell, or whatever it might be. That's romantic, isn't it? So we have a certain form. It's a pretty basic form. You couldn't get much more basic. In the ancient world, you did all that sort of stuff at the beginning. You'd say, this is from Russell to Jackie. Greetings and salutations. And then you get in and write your letter. Well, Paul filled it out, and he filled it out with a lot of Christian content there at the beginning. And a lot of the ideas right here in this introduction, as in many of his other letters, he's going to spend a lot of time on in the letter itself. So what do we learn, firstly, about the gospel? The first thing to see is that the gospel that Paul is all about is God's gospel. It's God's gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of who? The gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Now, I want you to notice that. This is not Paul's gospel. Paul believed it, and he taught it, but it's God's gospel, not his. It's not Peter's gospel. This is not David Coy's gospel. This is not Sydney Anglican's gospel. In fact, it's not Anglican's gospel of any description. It's God's gospel that Paul is about and that he is explaining. And the rest of us, of course, and that includes you, along with me, especially me, we've got to take the greatest care over this gospel. We have to take care that we are saying what God is saying. We can easily get carried away with our own particular fancies, but this is God's gospel. Now, that also ought to remind you that if you disagree with Paul, know that you're disagreeing with God. He's just relaying God's gospel. If you find yourself uncomfortable with what you find in this letter, your issue is not with Paul, but with God. And that is no light thing. Now, we all have our questions and we want to answer them and we challenge them with the text, but We've got to watch ourselves. You've got to watch yourself. I've got to watch myself. Got to watch ourselves that we have not invented our own little religion. We change a little detail here, and so in that little change, we have invented our own religion. It doesn't look like much. We still call ourselves Christians. We still turn up to church. We still do all that sort of stuff. But we've changed that little bit. We've invented our own religion. And God has no time for idolaters. So at that moment, we've slipped into idolatry. Take care. God is not interested in idolaters. So the gospel is God. Secondly, it's promised. Through the Old Testament, we can see God revealing gradually more and more of his future purpose. It's all pretty foggy, and the shape is pretty hazy at best. And we're told elsewhere that the prophets searched to try and understand about the things that they were speaking about, but they couldn't understand it. But the promise was made that it would be revealed. And God kept his promise. And when Jesus Christ stepped into history, everything comes into focus brilliantly. All those promises, the little details and the big picture ones, all of them come into brilliant focus on the screen. It's like having the screen up here all out of focus and smudgy, and then suddenly Mark brings it into focus and you say, that's what the picture is, that's what's going on. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, we see God's promises come together stunningly. Takes your breath away if you take the time to look at it. And so God has kept his promise. His promise is the gospel. He's kept that promise. It's the promise, the gospel, which Paul is about to explain to us, which he takes quite some time and some care to explain. And the gospel is about his son. You see that in verse 3, regarding his son. That's what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus. You see, the gospel is not about you. No matter how wonderful your story may be, no matter how terrible your life was, no matter how wonderfully transformed, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not about me, for the same reason. No matter how impressive a story we can tell. And it's not about humanity. It's not about the wonderful potential of the human race or anything like that. And it's not about morals. It's not about learning a code for life. It's not about social action. People often think this. It's about social concern and justice and feeding the poor, all of which things believers in the gospel are concerned about, but they are not the gospel. That is not the gospel. And it's not about finding a spirituality. You've got your spirituality, I've got a spirituality called Christianity. You can have a new spirituality if you'd like to. It's not about spirituality. The gospel is about Jesus. And this is an important wake-up call for us. It is so easy for us to tell people all kinds of things in the name of Christianity, to tell them all sorts of things about the potential that they can have as a person, how they can change, how they can rise above the challenges in their lives and do amazing things. We can tell stories about a world of justice and things put right, and we can tell a story about people knowing how to live their lives well. None of that is the gospel. Jesus barely gets a mention in those, if at all. We tell the gospel when we tell of God's story of Jesus Christ. The big picture story. Who he is, what he is about, why he came, his death and resurrection for us. And we call people to Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. If we're not talking about Jesus, we're probably not telling the gospel. Now, who is Jesus? Well, the gospel is about Jesus the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah means the anointed one, the one anointed to be king. Anointing with oil was a practice in the Old Testament for the appointment of a king. And in fact, it continues to this day in at least the British, what do you call them? Yeah, when you turn someone into a queen, what do you have?
Coronation.
Coronation, yes. So Queen Elizabeth was anointed, special anointing oil. Whether that happens with the next person is unclear. But it boiled down, it just means the one appointed as king, the promised king. Now, for many years, verses 3 and 4, which is what we're looking at this moment, for many years people thought that verse 3 was about the fact that Jesus was human, and verse 4 was about the fact that he was divine. But many, including myself, don't think that is the case, that is a bit too simple. Rather, 3 and 4 are giving us the grounds by which we know that Jesus is God's long-promised Messiah, or Christ, that's the Greek word, is Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah, but Jesus is God's long-promised Messiah or King for the world. Now, there are two grounds given. In verse 3, we're told he was a descendant of David. That is crucial. You couldn't be Messiah if you weren't a descendant of David, because God promised to David that one of David's descendants would reign forever and be called his son. So it has to be a descendant of David. But which descendant of David is the Messiah? I'm talking about 1,000 years later. There are quite a few descendants of David around. So which one is the Messiah? Well, verse 4 tells us Jesus is delineated as the Messiah by his resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. He defeats death. And as the one who, we saw this in Isaiah 11, the one who possesses the Spirit, he poured out the Spirit richly upon all those who believe in Acts chapter 2, to all those who turn to him. This is just parallel to Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up to explain what has taken place. Some people think that they're all drunk in the morning. No, they're not drunk, he says. This is fulfilling what Joel said and others, that in the last day, God's Spirit will be poured out. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, spends a lot of time making it clear that it must be the fulfillment of the promise about David, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And he says that it is this resurrected Jesus who has poured out what you see and hear today. He says, in conclusion, let all Israel know that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. In other words, Lord and Messiah. That is the defining mark. It's Jesus who pours out the Spirit after his resurrection. Now, Paul is saying exactly that. So Jesus is God's King for your life, for my life, for every person. He sums it up there at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ or Messiah, our Lord. Jesus is the King, the long-promised King appointed by God to rule this world, to rule the lives of men and women and children everywhere. He is a wonderful King who is also a Saviour. David defeated Goliath. That was looking forward to the day when Jesus on the cross would defeat our even greater enemy, the evil one, and his weapon, death. And in Isaiah 53, we're told that this promised future one, this was very misty, that he would die for our sins. He would carry them and be put to death for us. What a wonderful King. What a wonderful ruler and master. And the challenge is, will we submit to him? Will you submit to him as your King, your Saviour King? Will you have him as your Lord? Paul treated Jesus as his Lord, and he called himself a slave of Jesus. Not because he was an apostle. We're going to see later on in the book of Romans that that title applies to every Christian who is really a Christian, a slave of Jesus. But not because Jesus is some nasty despot who forces Paul into slavery. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Not at all. He is a mighty but a gentle King who loves himself, loves us, and gives himself for us. He is the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Paul gladly made himself a slave of that Jesus. The Christians in Rome submitted to him like that. They are the ones in verse 7 who are loved by God because of their submission to Jesus. And in fact, this is the hallmark of every true Christian: submission to this Lord, this Messiah, this King. Are you submitting to Jesus Christ as your King? But you might say, what does that look like? What does it involve? How are men and women and children to respond? Look at verse 5. Through him, Jesus, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also, you Romans, are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the NIV is not especially helpful to us at the end of verse 5. Some of the other versions are a bit more accurate. It probably should read, called people to, from among the Gentile, all the Gentiles, to the obedience of faith. I think what the NIV has done is try to be a little bit helpful by ironing out some of the tricky bits of that little expression. But I don't know that they have been ultimately helpful to us. We've been called to the obedience of faith. Now, what does that expression mean? Well, on one hand, it means the sort of obedience that takes the shape of faith. It's the obedience that obeys the call to trust Jesus. That's what God's call upon you is. And on God's call upon me, to trust and trust ourselves to Jesus Christ, our whole lives. God has appointed a king for our world. The right response to God who has appointed that king, the right response to that God is to submit and to trust the king he's appointed for us. He's a good king. We should submit to and trust his protection, trust him to save us, trust him to give us life. We can't do it ourselves. We need to trust him. So obedience, the obedience of faith begins with trust in Christ, faith in Christ. But you can't just begin there and leave it. That faith is to be a faith that leads to an obedient life. See, I want to say one of the big foolishnesses of life, and this is one of the foolish traps that you will all be tempted in, just as I have been tempted by this, and so often we fall in it. A great foolishness of life is that we trust Christ to save us and then we just go on living my life every day the way I want, making my own plans, doing my thing, almost as if that doesn't matter anymore. I try to keep basic moral rules, but I just live my life. But that is not what Paul is calling you to. That is not what the gospel of God calls you to. If you trust a leader or a boss at work, you trust them by doing what they say. And so trusting God's Saviour is no different. If you trust the king, that must mean trusting what he says about how to live my life. It must mean obeying his commands. They are commands. It's awkward and ugly to say it in this day and age, but he does command us as our Lord, and he calls us to obedience to his commands. And that obedience has to be very careful, because he's God's king. Have you thought about that? Do you think about that when you wake up in the morning? If you wake up in the morning and just say, oh, another day, what'll I do? Or do you wake up and say, God has given me a new day to live for his king, to live under my ruler, the Lord Jesus. What will that mean for me in this conversation, in that situation, at work, wherever it may be? So finally, Paul and us, the gospel and our lives. I want to just spend a moment encouraging you to follow the example of Paul. I haven't dwelt long on Paul today, I wanted to focus on the gospel. But I want you to see his example. He gladly made himself the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's what the word is. It's the Greek word that meant the household slave. He gladly was a slave of Jesus. It shaped his whole life. Does that mean he was a slave only because he was an apostle? And therefore they're called into more slavery than someone else? I think sometimes happens in the church. You look at the minister and think, oh, he's a particular slave. I'm glad I don't have to be a slave like him. Is that what it's about? No. You see, even if Paul was not an apostle, there is no doubt, is there, that he would be just as fervent, just as much a slave of Jesus Christ in his local church, in his local community, wherever he was. We're all called to be slaves. We'll find that out in Romans. Would that our lives were gripped with the same kind of fervour, the same kind of zeal, the same deep and passionate commitment to Jesus, Jesus Christ as our Lord, as Paul had. And finally, what is your gospel? Most of us confess that this Jesus. We sang about it earlier. We didn't have trouble singing those statements. Most of us confess those things to be true. But is this the gospel you're living? Is that the gospel that's actually shaping your life? Yes, we sing it on church on Sundays. Is it the gospel we're living on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Fridays and Saturdays? Is it a gospel? Is your gospel the one that's actually causing you to live your life each day? Is it a gospel in which you obey Jesus Christ by trusting yourself utterly to him as Saviour, as the one to rescue you? And secondly, is it a gospel in which, having trusted Christ, you now very carefully obey him? Paul did, the Romans did, do you? For you see, such a gospel is the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is not about me and my life and how I can have the most enjoyment today, next weekend, or wherever it will be. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about how you can be a more moral person. It's not about you being more socially conscious. It's not about you having a spirituality, which is nice, and meeting up with nice people here on a Sunday. It's about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is that the shape of your life? Is your whole life built around Jesus Christ as your Saviour King? That's the gospel of God. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word. And we do pray that you would help us to not only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord outwardly, but that that gospel would be a gospel that transforms our day-to-day living. We pray that our lives would be lives marked by, firstly, a and above all, a deep commitment of trust in Jesus Christ for everything. And secondly, such a trust that we obey the word of Jesus and his apostles and the scriptures, that we are careful to obey your word and live lives that glorify Jesus, not glorify ourselves or our own pleasure seeking. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.